In a lot of ways, our lives are a series of firsts and lasts. You have the big first. You take your first step, speak your first word, have your first bite of real food. You have a first day of school, whether that's preschool, and then we stretch that out, first day of elementary, first day of middle school, first day of high school, first day of college, perhaps. You'll have your first job. You'll have your first time behind the wheel of a car. You'll go on your first date. You'll have your first love. You'll probably have your first fight and your first heartbreak. If you get married, you'll have your first anniversary, and so on and so forth. You get the idea. But just as we look back over our lives and have these memories of all these wonderful and sometimes not so wonderful firsts, we all have to recognize that at some point we will each face a set of things that we will do for the last time. You'll have your last day of school eventually. You'll graduate. You'll have your last day of going to work when you get to retire. You'll have your last day of vacation because as much as we like to live in fantasy and relaxation, eventually you have to come back to the real world. One day you'll hear your last play ball. You'll get your last hit. You'll score your last basket. You'll win your last game. We'll all go on our last drive through the country one day, observing the beauty of nature. We'll all enjoy a last walk through the park. We'll see our last sunrise or last sunset. We'll attend our last birthday party or host our last get-together. We'll eat our last meal, whether that's eating out or maybe enjoying our last home-cooked meal. We'll greet our neighbors for the last time. We'll engage in a meaningful and deep conversation with someone for the last time. There will be a last sharing of a warm embrace. Sometime you will kiss your spouse for the last time and hold your child in your arms for the last time. We'll all smile for the last time, laugh for the last time, fall asleep and wake up for the last time. Eventually, all of us will take our last breath in this life. We all will face that one day, our last day in this life. The thing is that for most of us, we have no idea when that will be. We don't know when we'll experience our last meal or share our last hug or hear our last I love you. It could be 50 years from now. It could be next year, or next month, or next week. Could be tomorrow. Could be today. In fact, some of us sitting here may have already experienced some of our last times already. The uncertainty of this is because none of us know when our time on earth will come to an end. It is indeed, as James says in James chapter 4 and verse 14, that you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But even if we did know how long we were going to live, there's another reality we have to grapple with, and that is that even if we knew, there's nothing that we could do about it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27, "Who of you by being worried can add 1 hour to your life?" We're simply not strong enough or powerful enough or in a position, quite frankly, to determine how long we're going to live. We don't know when we'll die. We don't know when our lives will be over. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 39, beginning in verse 4, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am." He begins that almost like, Lord, let me figure out how long I'm going to live. But the answer is, you don't know. It's just passing by. He goes on, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. That is the nature of life. In the grand scheme of things, we are but a blip on the radar screen of eternity. And we don't know when our time will come. But this morning, I'd like to ask you to think about something with me. What if you could know? What if you did know? What would you do then? What would you do if you knew that today was the last day that you were going to be alive on this earth? Hezekiah was someone who was informed about when his last day would be. In fact, he kind of gets a little bit of a mulligan, a do-over here. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, that is, sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Hezekiah, you're getting ready to die. Set your house in order. Get ready for that. Well, what is Hezekiah's response? Well, he cries out to the Lord. He turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. There is a sense in which Hezekiah is saying, God, I don't think this is fair. Think about all the good that I've done for you in my life and as king, and how I've served you faithfully all my days. And this was not, by the way, an empty boast. Hezekiah was, in fact, one of the few very good kings of Judah. If you go back to the 18th chapter, notice verses 3 through 6 is kind of a summation of his reign. It says that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, he broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. That's a pretty high commendation of a king of Judah. And indeed, throughout his reign, he consistently did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He consistently put his trust and his confidence in God. Every time he was faced with adversity, he would turn to God for the solution. He did that with the Philistines and he conquered them. He did that with the Assyrians who came in and threatened Israel and even threatened to surround Jerusalem and cut it off. And God miraculously delivered because Hezekiah put his trust and his confidence in him. And here, Hezekiah seems to be doing the same thing. God, I've served you all my life. And he weeps bitterly. And God apparently sees something in Hezekiah here, and so he extends his days by 15 years. Before Isaiah, verse 4, had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So Isaiah returns, delivers this message. And Hezekiah is healed. And he receives 15 more years of life. Unfortunately, he squandered that extra time. Which I would suggest to you is an indication of Hezekiah's true deepest heart. Even in the days when he thought, I got to set my house in order because I'm getting ready to die. You see, once Hezekiah became well, instead of turning more towards God, instead of continuing to give God honor and praise and drawing attention to God, Hezekiah became proud in his heart. In fact, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, in the parallel passage there that talks about this very event, it says in verse 24, this is 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 24, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem." One of the ways in which this pride was exemplified was that a king of Babylon sent messengers to Hezekiah to kind of see how he was doing and say, "Wow, we heard you were sick and we're happy that you're well." And what does Hezekiah do? Instead of saying, "Well, it's because my God healed me, because my God is great." Instead, Hezekiah took them throughout all of his kingdom and showed them all of his wealth and all of his riches and everything that he thought made him look great. And he was focused on himself. And when he is then warned by Isaiah that because you've done this thing, because you've shown all of your wealth and all of your riches to the Babylonians, everything that you've shown them is going to be carried away to Babylon. But notice Hezekiah's response back there in 2 Kings chapter 20. We'll start with what Isaiah says in verse 16. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah, you thought it was going to be good. You thought everything was well. You are going to be humbled. And this is the part that's heartbreaking to me. I can't hardly fathom this as a father, knowing that my sons would be carried away into captivity to serve a foreign king, to live a life in bondage. Notice Hezekiah's response, verse 19. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." How could he say that? For he thought, "Is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days? As long as I don't have to experience any of that bad stuff, all's good. Never mind the fact that it's going to be punishment brought on my children and on their children, but as long as things in my day are good, then that's good for me." And I think that's the reason, because of this, behind this, what's behind Hezekiah's mindset is a lack of thought or care about anything that happens beyond this temporal life. In Isaiah chapter 38, Isaiah actually records some words of King Hezekiah that he spoke after, or at least during this event, while he's sick and being healed, and he knows that he's going to get more days. But notice how Hezekiah describes his own attitude when he's praying to God. Isaiah chapter 38, beginning in verse 17. This is Hezekiah speaking. He says, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you, God, who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his son of your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will sing my songs on string instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord." Hezekiah's perspective was, when I'm dead, I do nothing. When you're in the grave, you don't praise God, you don't honor him, you don't worship him. You're just done. And so his attitude is, as long as while I'm alive, everything is good, then that's all that really matters to me. Hezekiah did not have an eternal mindset. I wonder, though, would we have the same or similar attitude? Initially sad, reminding God of how good we've been, how much we deserve to live longer, asking for more time, but then if we got that extra time, Would we use it wisely or squander it just as Hezekiah did? Trapped in a here and now only mindset. I mean, if this life is all that there is, you have to ask yourself, what's the best thing that you could possibly do with the time that you've been given? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes addresses this very issue in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. He begins this chapter by observing that it would appear everybody's going to suffer the same fate. The righteous, the unrighteous, the just, the unjust. Everybody is eventually going to die. He says, "For I've taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men in their deeds, are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It's the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." He begins by saying, what is the point? Whether you're a good person or a bad person, you're going to end up in the same place. You're going to be dead one day. And what's more, you don't know when that's going to be, because your fate's not in your hands, it's in the hands of God. Well, if everybody is going to suffer the same fate, then what ought you to do? Well, you ought to cling to life for as long as you can. Verse 4, whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Live as long as you can, because when you're done, you're done. And furthermore, live life to the fullest while you can. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Now that's maybe a little bit strange to us there, but I think the idea behind let your clothes be white all the time, don't worry about doing work. Don't be laboring hard. Don't be toiling in the land. Stay clean. Don't let the oil be lacking on your head, right? You would anoint your head when you come in from work and when you're going to special things. He seems to be advocating for a kind of luxurious life here. Live it up. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. Satisfy your desires with the woman that you love. Because after all, this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. If this life is all there is, enjoy it as much as you can. Furthermore, he says there's really no need to be overly wise or righteous, because even if you do that, it's not going to guarantee that you live longer. Ultimately, time and chance will overtake everyone. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. You don't know when your last day is going to be. So eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Live it up. Don't worry about trying to pursue righteousness and being overly wise. It's not going to make sure that you live longer. You might die still. So don't tell yourself no. Don't deny yourself. Squeeze every last ounce of joy and experience that you can out of this life. The reality is that this attitude is an attitude of wickedness and rebellion against God. Or at the best, it's an attitude of disregard for God and His things. Because this whole mindset, this whole perspective is predicated on the idea, the notion that this life is all that there is. that there is nothing after death, that death is the final end. The writer of Ecclesiastes consistently uses the phrase, life under the sun. This terrestrial life here on planet Earth. That's all there is. And indeed, I would agree with him if that were the case. But the reality is, there is more to life than this temporal, terrestrial portion of it. Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there will be a resurrection because Jesus rose from the dead. He says, beginning in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ as is coming, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And notice this, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. The reality is that there is a resurrection. There is an eternity waiting for us on the other side of physical death. Death is not the end. And this reality ought to shape our approach to this life. And you may be sitting there this morning thinking, yes, Josh, that's me. That describes me. I am one who is looking past this life to the hereafter. I'm not like Hezekiah, who was so consumed with the here and now, and that's all he thought about. I am, as Paul says, Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2, setting my mind on the things above. I'm thinking about the eternal stuff. Even so, and I don't deny that you contemplate the eternal. I don't deny that you have a heavenly mindset. But here's something I want to challenge each of us with this morning. Even if in our thoughts and our approach to life, we recognize and acknowledge the reality of an eternal life after this, do you realize how much of your time and your energy you spend devoted to the here and now? To accumulating things for this life. And for what purpose? So that we'll be comfortable. So that we'll be able to enjoy life. Much of what we do in this life is to lay up for later on in this life. You go to school so you can get an education, so that you can get into a college and get a good degree, so you can get a job at a good company and work there for 40 or 50 years, saving up for retirement, so that then in your old age, what can you do? I can finally live my life. I can finally do what I want to do. Now, I recognize that's painting with broad strokes, but that's pretty descriptive of most people that live in American society within the last century and a half. Is it worth all that? Is working really hard and accumulating wealth and having a great retirement, is it worth, objectively, is it worth being able to spend the last 10, 15, maybe 20 years of your life unfettered by responsibility to a job, being able to do what you want to do? You know, one of the observations I've heard a lot of old people make is that it really stinks that by the time you reach the age of retirement, you don't have the energy to do the things that you've been wanting to do all along. Maybe that's God's way of playing a trick on us. Or maybe it's not a trick. Maybe it's just his way of trying to remind us of what's truly important in life. I heard it said once that nobody puts on their tombstone, "I wish I spent more time at work." And yet so many of us spend so much of our lives slaving away just to make money. Do you really want to be the guy who regrets spending all of his or her time at work pursuing earthly wealth? I think if people were honest, they would put things on their tombstone like, "I wish I spent more time with my family. I wish I spent more time with my kids. I wish I spent more time with my God." Now, please understand, I'm not advocating for a quit your job, sell your possessions, dress in white robes, and go up on the hilltops and just wait for the Lord to return. I'm not saying that you have to spend every waking moment of your life reading the Bible in order to be spiritually minded or to be characterized as one who's seeking the things above. I'm not saying that you cannot work hard and provide for your family. Indeed, we are commanded to do those things. But I think a lot of it has to do with our mindset. We get so wrapped up in the here and now that we lose sight of the fact that this life is not all that there is. We lose sight of the fact that this life is not what this life is all about. We have to be careful in our pursuits and in the work that we do that we don't lose sight of what is truly important. The reality is that the things of this life are fleeting. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal and moth and rust destroy, but rather store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal." Now, obviously, Jesus isn't advocating for don't work or don't plan for your future or anything like that. He's saying it's a matter of priorities and what is your main focus. The reality is that all of the things that we accumulate for ourselves are eventually going to go bye-bye. And even if they didn't, we are. There's a sense in which some of our stuff may actually outlast us. There's this parable in Luke chapter 12 that I find instructive along these lines. Let me just read it to you in its context. Beginning in verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' And he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' He told them a parable saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store up my crops?" Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grains and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?'" And here's Jesus' conclusion. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Even if you could amass this great wealth for yourself, as we read there in Psalm chapter 39, what's the point? You don't know who it's going to go to when you're gone. Because this life is about more than this life. And so we really need to find a balance here. Recognizing that though we live in a physical world that requires and necessitates certain physical things, we need food and shelter and clothing in order to survive, we have to understand that that cannot become our obsession. Jesus goes on here in this context to talk about this very thing. He said to his disciples, verse 22, "For this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life as to what you will eat or your body for what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body is more than clothing." There's more to life than even the things that we say are required to sustain life. Well, what is that? Ultimately, he gets down to the point that we need to be seeking spiritual things. We need to be seeking first his kingdom. Notice in verse 29, he says, "Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. And do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. It's when we start putting our trust in God, seeking first His kingdom, trusting Him, that if I do your things, God, if I pursue your ways, if I let you reign and rule in my life, then you will make sure that I have the necessities of life for as long as you desire me to be in this life. I think when we get to that point, we'll truly find the peace that comes by submitting ourselves fully to God. Let me suggest to you there's a much better example from Scripture to look at. And let's spend just a couple minutes looking at that here. And that's the example of Jesus. Jesus, like Hezekiah, knew when his last day was going to be. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." John spends the beginning of this chapter emphasizing the fact that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He knows this is his last night. He knows this is his last opportunity to be with his disciples. He knows that the next day he is going to be hung on a Roman cross and that he's going to die there. He knows that. So what did Jesus do on his last night? He served. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And Jesus poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus takes the opportunity, knowing that he's getting ready to die, to serve those with whom he is the closest, washing his disciples' feet. And of course, he also takes this opportunity to teach them some things. After washing their feet, he says to them in verse 12, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Jesus serves them, and he teaches them that they need to serve one another. Later on in chapter 13, he's going to give them the new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But Jesus will also spend some time preparing them. Notice in verse 19 it says, "From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." Jesus says, "I'm warning you about what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens, so that you're not caught off guard when it does happen, so that you will be able to see the true message." He also comforts them. In chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I'm going." Jesus says, "I'm getting ready to leave you for a little while, but don't be too troubled by that. I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you." And so he comforts them. And finally, he shows them the way here. Thomas says, "Well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Those were some things that he did in relationship to his peers, his followers, his neighbors. But there were also a couple things that Jesus did in his death in relationship to his Father that I want to point out to you real quick. Number one, he surrendered himself to God's will. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the idea that he goes to the garden to pray. And we all know the prayer: "Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done." And Jesus totally surrenders himself over to the will of his Father here. even though it was going to be painful, even though it was going to be hard, he said, I'm going to do what you need me to do, God. And part of the way in which he endured that pain was that he entrusted himself to his Father. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I would suggest to you that in the pain, in the heartache, in the misery of the cross, and all that entailed, it was Jesus' abiding trust in his Father that allowed him to make it through that pain. Knowing that by doing this, it was going to accomplish his will. But let me suggest to you that he was only able to entrust himself so fully to God at the end of his life because he had already fully surrendered to him throughout his entire life. He lived his life in a relationship with the Father where he could cry out to him, as it's recorded there in Mark chapter 14, Abba, Father. It didn't happen overnight, but over a lifetime of devotion for him. Let me draw out some lessons from this for us. I would venture to say if I asked you, what would you do if you knew today was your last day? Most of you would say I would spend time with those that I love the most. I'd spend time with my family and my closest friends. That's just what Jesus did here. Hopefully, though, we would spend that time serving them and comforting them and preparing them for what lie ahead. And certainly, if any of our loved ones were unsaved, we would use our last moments, our last opportunity to try to teach them and warn them and show them the way of salvation that is found in Christ. One of the most heartbreaking stories in the New Testament is the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And after the rich man is dead and he is in torment, he begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers that they too wouldn't come to this place. Don't be like the rich man who waits until it's too late to beg your family and your loved ones to do the right thing. As I've reflected on that this last week, I think one of the things that I would do if I knew I only had one day is to sit down with my wife and my son and my daughter. And I would tell them how much I love them. And I would impress upon them the importance of continuing to walk in the right way. And for my kids, how important it is that they seek God and surrender their lives to Him. You know, just like Jesus had trust and confidence in God, we too can have that trust and confidence in God. That even in our suffering, even in the end of our earthly days, however painful, however untimely, however terrible of an experience that may be, that in that day, we can entrust ourselves to God who will be holding us in His hand. And not only that, but that between now and that day, God will be holding us in His hand. But that only comes by being in a relationship with Him. And so I guess if I think about it, if this were my last opportunity to stand before you and preach, I would appeal to each and every one of you, and especially those of you who have not yet submitted your life to the Lord. I would ask you, will you be in a relationship with your God and your Savior? And if you're not, If you are not already a child of His, if you have not already submitted your life to Him, if you have not yet been baptized into Him, having your sins washed away so that you can rise to walk as a new creature, as a son or a daughter of God, I would ask you, what is holding you back? Why are you delaying? There was a guy by the name of Felix in Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, that used to have Paul come while he was a prisoner and talk to him about Christ. And Felix enjoyed listening to Paul. But he was scared by the message. And he told Paul, "When I find a more convenient time, I'll call you back to speak more on these things to me." Guys, if you're waiting for a convenient time, whether that's because right now you are just scared, "I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do it. I don't know what kind of change it's going to require in my life. I'm scared." If you wait for a time where you're not scared, you're not going to find that time. If you think to yourself, "There's more of this life that I want to experience. There's more things that I want to do. And then I'll come around and I'll serve God." There is no more convenient time. The truth is, there is no convenient time to surrender your life to the Lord. There is no convenient time to die to yourself so that you can live for Him. But there is no better time than right now, today, in this moment. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Yesterday is over, and there's no going back to it. Today, this day, right now, this moment, is all that you know you will have to do something with. Will you use your time wisely? You never know. It may be your last.